I don't know about you, but I love that song. I'm very thankful for it. I'm thankful for how, well, what it teaches, but just amazed that it was written so recently. It has such a great sound to it. Please turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want to just welcome you if you're a visitor this morning or if you've only been here a handful of times. We as a church are working through the five solas, the five onlys of the Reformation. And collectively, these five solas, they present the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that we as a church stand for, something that God's word reveals. And collectively, these five solas, they answer one question. They answer the one question, and that question is this: how is a person made right with God? How are you made right with God? How am I made right with God? How is anyone made right with God? These five solas answer that question. And while each of the five solas are each massively important, two in particular stood out as the greatest challenge before the Catholic Church in the 1500s. The first one was Scripture alone. Scripture alone was what Pastor Robin helped us to understand a few weeks ago, and this became known as the formal principle of the Reformation. The formal principle, meaning this is the foundation, the form, by which we can then develop the rest of our doctrine. And getting Scripture alone right will then allow us to develop other truths because we're standing on the right form. It elevated Scripture to the level of complete authority over all acts of faith and practice. Now, faith alone, the second one, became known as the material principle, the fabric, the substance of the Reformation. What was the substance that really caused the division between the church? And that was where we're at today, sola fide. And this centers on the idea of how is one made right with God. It was the major dispute between the Reformers and the Catholic theology. So with that, we turn to James chapter 2 and read with me, if you will, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we're gathered before your throne, before your cross, before your word, and we're gathered to learn more of you through what you've revealed to us, Scripture alone. And Father, I pray as we consider these words this morning that you would help us to see the glories of Christ with more magnificence. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you have heard of faith alone and Scripture alone, but you would probably be surprised to find out that there are actually five Protestant doctrines which append the word alone, and all five are heresies. I think the reason why we as Catholics focus on the two main ones, that is Scripture alone and faith alone, is because they are so easy to disprove. They are both direct contradictions in Scripture. For instance, compare this heresy of the doctrine of justification by faith alone to James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I just read to you a portion of an article that was recently posted on Catholic365.com. It's a Catholic website that is written by Catholics for Catholics, and they articulate areas of faith and practice and mission and apologetics and doctrine. And we can see from this blog one of the author's clarity on this matter. The question before us this morning is, how is a person made right with God? How are you made right with God? To ask this question acknowledges that what? That you're not. That there's something not right between you and God. And this problem isn't just like out there. We know the people down in some city. We know the people that maybe an in-law that lives a certain way or some old friend that lives a certain way. No, the problem is here in this room. All 87 or 92 or how many people are in this room, the problem is here. It assumes that at some point you have committed a sin. That at some point you have committed an offense before a holy God. And because of that sin, there's a separation between me and God and a separation between you and God. And although this idea of sin is really offensive to people today, the problem of sin was not a debate for the Reformers or the Catholic theologians. They agreed, yes, there's a big problem of sin. And the reason they agreed is because the scriptures were so clear on this matter from cover to cover. Starting in the Garden of Eden with the fall, we see the unfolding of the effects of sin very rapidly on humanity. And just going through some texts in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The author is like, everyone sins. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like the one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, the reality is we often don't feel that bad about ourselves. I don't know about you or I, or talking to somebody about something to somebody. It's like we don't feel that bad about ourselves. We're not really that bad of a person. You want a bad person, I got somebody in mind. I'll show you them. But no, he was a pretty good guy. You know, he lived a pretty good life. You know, he kicked the dog once in a while, yelled at the wife, but he paid the bills. And I'm sure he's up there on heaven, you know, doing what Joe does. We take it far too lightly. And it's not a problem with just those outside. It's often a problem with our own hearts. John Calvin, during the Reformation, dwelled heavily on the nature of sin. And he says this, let us pause for a moment and contemplate just who we're standing before when we're thinking about sin. Let us think about the judge. But let's not think about the judge like we often think about him, you know, the buddy God. God is on my side. You know, he and I are walking together in this life, so to speak, but think of him as Scripture depicts him. And he then goes through a series of passages from the book of Job to think of that judge, the one who judges your sin, the one by whose power bright stars are darkened, by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken, who catches the wise in their craftiness, beside whose purity all things are defiled, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear. Let us behold him. I say, behold him sitting in judgment to examine the deeds of men. Let us behold him standing in judgment your deeds. Who will stand confident before his throne? No one. There is a judge who is perfectly righteous. The holiness of God cannot stand the stench of sin. And his wrath is poured out against sin. His wrath is poured out because he demands justice for injustice. Suddenly, the question, how is a person made right with God, is far more critical. You get this answer wrong, you face that judge. An eternity where God's wrath is poured out. An eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. An eternity in hell where the scorching fire is not quenched. Now, for the Catholic theologians and the reformers of the day, they had basically the same answer in one respect. The answer was this: an unrighteous person, in order to be with a righteous God, this unrighteous person must become righteous. That is the only way it can happen. But the particulars of how that works was where the divide was. And the reformers responded with what we look at today as sola fide. You are justified. You are made from unjust to just. You are justified by faith alone. When debating Cardinal Sadolet, a Catholic cardinal, Calvin said these words regarding sola fide: "This doctrine is the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. And if removed, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and hope of salvation is utterly overthrown." Now, to combat the tide that the Reformation was bringing, Catholic theologians and cardinals and the Pope came together during the Council of Trent in the 1550s. And among other doctrines, they took their stamp and they stamped it on top of justification by faith alone and said this: "This is heresy. If you teach that, you will be excommunicated from the church. If you teach that, the church is going to place a damnation on your soul." They were very clear in their position. However, the Reformation pressed on. And with that, let me show you three reasons why justification by faith alone is true. Three reasons that you can trust in this Protestant doctrine, justification by faith alone. First, being justified by faith alone is true because justification is a declaration. Up to the time of the Reformers, the main Bible that was used was the Latin Vulgate. This was a copy of the Scriptures. It was a translation of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. In the New Testament, they're written in Greek. But around the year 400, a Christian man named Jerome translated the Bible from Greek to Latin. And in every translation, now sometimes there's little pieces that are kind of missed in translation. Sometimes they're very minor, an emphasis. I mean, for us to understand what the Bible speaks about love in Greek, we have one word for love, but Bible has three, or Greek has three. And so translators try to add an adjective around the word love in our English Bibles to help us understand a little bit about what was going on in the Greek language. Well, Jerome translates the Bible from Greek to Latin around 400 AD, and that becomes the Bible for the next 1,000 years. But in 1516, as was mentioned in the opening of the Reformation sermon series, there was a young theologian named Erasmus, and he took a handful of copies of Greek manuscripts and compiled them into a new copy of the Greek New Testament. He was saying, hey, if you want to study the Bible, Latin Bible is pretty good, but why not compare it to the Greek Bible? We're going back to the sources. And that was a mantra of the Reformation, to go back to the sources. Let's go back to what was written originally as best as we can. And it's in this atmosphere that Luther finds himself wrestling over the phrase in Romans 1:17 that some of us are quite familiar with. I'm going to read for you Romans 1:16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by God." The phrase that he's dealing with is the righteousness of God is revealed, and he's wrestling over that phrase. Because how that phrase was understood at that time was that this righteousness that is revealed by God is a standard. In the gospel, it's a standard, it's a grid, it's a measurement by which you hold yourself up to. How well are you doing? Let me hold myself up to the righteousness of God. Whoa! I'm not doing well at all. And Luther wrestled over this phrase, was discouraged by this phrase. He, of all people, realized nobody can live up to that. We're familiar with a little bit of his biography about how he lived, how he prayed, how he sacrificed his worldly comforts, how he strove to live up to that righteousness, to have that standard to follow. And he became annoyed and chafed. He hated this phrase. And Luther said this, "Isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and wrath?" You see, he and theologians of the day were reading this phrase in this idea, like, you have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are used as a moral grid for us to understand our sin. And so you hold up your life to the Ten Commandments, and you're thinking, I'm not doing really good. It exposes sin. And then in the gospel, the righteousness, the full righteousness of God is now another standard that you can kind of hold yourself up to and say, wow, I am really not doing good. And it's the idea of a six-year-old boy with a magnifying glass just burning the ants a little harder. Let me hold it here for a few moments and fry them a little longer. And that's the understanding of this phrase. That's the difficulty that he's wrestling with. And the implication is that God is a vindictive and merciless God. But then as Luther keeps studying this and dwelling on this notion, he realizes something clicks. And it has a little bit to do with this Bible translation that he's been studying and that theologians have been studying for 1,000 years. In Greek, the word righteousness has a slightly different meaning than the word in Latin. There's a little different connotation that goes behind it. In Latin, the word has the connotation of to make. There's a making, there's a process that goes on. And that goes to develop this idea that the righteousness of God in you is this idea of being made righteous. It's a process of your involvement with God. His righteousness is given, and you're part of that process. But in Greek, the word comes from a different origin. In Greek, the word comes from more of a judicial background. And it has this meaning of declaration. It doesn't have this underlying component of being made into something through a process. It has this underlying component of being declared something because of a judicial act, like a courtroom. And that declaration is not guilty. And as Luther and others have studied this, they see that throughout Scripture, throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Proverbs and Isaiah, this idea of God's righteousness is a declaration being made, not a process of moving somebody through some sort of grid, but a declaration. And suddenly, we're dealing with a whole different gospel. Suddenly, we're dealing with a true and real good news. The righteousness of God that is revealed is not a process of being made righteous. The righteousness of God that is revealed is a declaration of one's freedom from guilt, the penalty of sin. Luther goes on to say, as this thing clicks for him, I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which a person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it's a passive justice. It's a justice that comes not as a process of forming me into something, but it comes as a passive justice, as a judicial act. That is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that as if I had been born again and entered into paradise through open gates. That is Luther's hallelujah moment. But being declared righteous, as he came to understand what this meant, being declared righteous exposes a new issue. If God is a just God, how could he possibly declare you or I free from guilt if we don't keep his commands? He has given commands, you shall be holy, you shall live holy, and you haven't lived holy, you have sinned. How can this just God just come into a room and say, not guilty? How can he declare that for your soul? So not only does justification by faith alone, not only is it true because justification is a declaration, but secondly, justification by faith alone is true because it's based on the righteousness of another. It's based on this idea that God declaring you as innocent is not because he's just forgetting about your sin. He's looking at somebody else's life. Somebody else's, not your unrighteousness. He's looking at somebody else's righteousness. And this idea was ridiculous to the Catholic theologians. They taught that God's grace, they fully teach that God's grace is what saves a sinner. And that this grace comes through faith. But it's a process. A person is made righteous. And this happens because of God's righteousness being revealed to you, released to you. It's as if God's righteousness, by faith, by grace, by faith, God's righteousness is poured into your unrighteous vessel a little bit at a time. Kind of takes your darkness and kind of tops it off or gets close to topping it off with his righteousness. And that has become known as infusing God's righteousness. In this process of being made more like God, he is pouring, so to speak, his righteousness into you through your involvement with merit, your involvement with living as they've outlined. The Catholic Church's catechism says this: justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It then conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. So it starts with baptism, and then it's this process of being made more like God. That's what justification is, says the Catholic theology. If you partake in the sacraments, you go through baptism and confirmation and the Eucharist, and you practice confession and penance, each action allows more of God's righteousness to be infused in you. And from this understanding, you start seeing you're not quite topped off, you're not quite justified, but you're on the right road. And as long as you stay in that pattern, you will continually receive God's righteousness as more and more is infused to you, and as you serve more and more, as you lovingly give up your time and everything else, God will keep topping you off a little bit at a time. Now, if you die and you haven't been fully topped off, you need to suffer a little bit. And there's where that's where the doctrine of purgatory comes. You haven't quite purged enough of your sin. You haven't been topped off all the way. So we're going to fill up a little bit of this time with some punishment and this purgatory. And that's why we get to the point when that's fully developed, we get to the sale of indulgences. That's one way to reduce that time a little bit. And that's how the theology starts playing out. You're going along on your journey, and as you do, you're being made more inwardly just. You're not declared just, you're being made just. And this understanding by Catholic theologians is not really that hard to understand because it's a natural way of humanity. That's how you and I naturally validate ourselves, naturally justify ourselves before others and often, sadly, before God. It's this idea that, you know what, I am doing pretty good in life. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never cheated on my taxes. I'm doing pretty good. And because of that, God will overlook my mistakes. Because you know what? Not only have I not done these things, I've served at the soup kitchen. I even donated at Goodwill last year. Of course, I took the tax credit, but I thought that was a fair trade. We feel that our good far outweighs our bad, and we self-validate ourselves. That is the natural inclination of humanity, and that is the foundation of all world religions. Sad reality, but I think it is a reality. Some of you this morning may be coming here this morning to church because of that understanding. There is a chance that some of you in this morning are just coming here this morning because it's a routine. You feel pretty good being able to say, yeah, I made it to church. The week was horrible. I sinned like crazy. But, you know, I made it to church. That's probably going to pretty much make me even going into tomorrow. But really, it's just another example of pride that lurks in our heart. Pride that has been lurking in humans' hearts since the fall. The Reformers, against this whole idea that you can be part of any process of being made righteous, disregarded it and saying that is unbiblical and untrue. Going to Romans 3:10, as it is written, none are righteous, no, not one. You cannot become righteous. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own way, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There is this natural desire to say, I am doing pretty good, and that is good enough to get me where I want to be with God. And the Bible is clear. No. Justification by faith, however, requires the righteousness of somebody else. This idea is that your righteousness cannot be made. You cannot do enough good things to be made righteous. There's nothing you can come here for a million years and will not be closer to God because of your righteousness. You need the righteousness of another. You need an alien righteousness. Not like we think alien, but something outside of you. A righteousness that perfectly satisfies all of God's holy commands and satisfies all his desires. And that righteousness that the Protestants are pointing to is the righteousness of Christ. In his righteousness, it's not God's righteousness being poured into you a little bit at a time as you walk in this world, as you follow this practice of penance and sacraments. No. Christ's righteousness is different. It's not poured into you. It's as if God opens up the accounting books and he's looking at your life and going, whoa, wow, you know, this is going to be a tough one here. There's all sorts of problems. But then he gets down to line 74 and he sees this little asterisk. Turn to page 114. Turns there. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to this account. Suddenly, there's no more debt. There's no more punishment. So if the righteousness of Christ has been credited to this account, there is nothing more to look at. Next person. And that idea becomes called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Something is imputed to your soul through faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ on the cross to be our sin, so that his righteousness could be our righteousness. Luther goes on to say, you mean that Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous? You mean God's not holding up a standard that I have to live up to? But he's speaking of a righteousness that God freely gives by his grace to people who don't have the righteousness of their own? Whoa! You mean the righteousness that I'm saved by which is not mine? You can understand why this is an energizing moment for Luther and others who are dwelling over this truth. And you can understand why that's a very challenging truth, because every natural inclination of your heart and my heart and all religions is that I've got to straighten up and get it together and do a little bit more. And that's why the cross and the theology of the cross is so radical, so amazing, and so different than any other religion in this world. One commentator says, on the cross, God enacts a phenomenon so provocative, so scandalous, and so foolish, it's hard to understand. So not only is justification by faith alone true because it's a declaration and because it's based on the righteousness of another, finally, justification by faith alone is true because it is distinct from sanctification. Using big words here. Justification, being made right with God, being made just before God. Sanctification instead is a process of being made more like God, being made more like Christ. It's this process that we are all in as Christians when God is working on us, is changing us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. After we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree to another. That is sanctification. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. After being crucified with Christ, there is a freeing of the bondage to sin. We will still sin, but we are no longer bound to it. Catholic theology, however, argued that justification is not a one-time declaration. It's not that moment of saying free. It's woven together with sanctification. You are made right with God through a process, and during that process, you eventually result in being just, being able to stand before God. Their catechism says this: justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. That this idea in their theology is that you're in a process of being with God, hand in hand, a cooperation. Reformers, however, saw a distinction. No, you are made right with God at justification, and after that, you are sanctified to be like God. Romans 5:1, there is therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act that happens at the moment of belief, and after that, we now have this peace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you fail. Yes, you fall. But because of being justified before God, declared righteous in justification, there is no more condemnation. We go through this world without the condemnation from God. The implications that justification and sanctification are distinct are huge. When you weave them together, you have nothing to base your assurance of faith. You cannot say, I am saved for all eternity. Because justification and sanctification, when they're woven, you have to stay on that and be part of that process. But when justification and sanctification are separated, you stand firm on who you are declared to be because of Christ in this process of God molding you and changing you comes afterwards. If your faith is in Christ's righteousness alone as the basis of your salvation, then you are saved, brothers and sisters, skeptics and visitors. If you're resting on Christ's righteousness alone and not you doing anything, you are saved. That is the gospel. Your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. But the reality is, it doesn't. Sometimes we have more questions, and just coming near conclusion here. For a lot of Catholics who will consider this topic, or perhaps some of you will be reading your Bibles well, will come to this topic and will think, well, what about works? The Bible speaks quite a bit about works. How do they fit in? And that brings us full circle to James 2:24, where we started this morning. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Some have said that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. Something comes alongside of it. The heart of the letter of James is dealing with a faith that doesn't save, a faith that is nothing more than mere mental assent, a faith that just gives nod to certain teachings of the Bible. Yeah, I believe God. Sure, I believe in Jesus. I believe this, and I don't believe the Quran. Yeah, I must be doing pretty good. And James is saying that is not faith. In fact, he goes on to say that is demonic faith. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You can believe all sorts of right theology, but if you only end there, you do not have a real justifying faith. Instead, faith is evidenced by action. It's not passive. It's an active faith that flows from the amazement of what God has done in Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin, looking at your account and accrediting his righteousness to your account, saying, hallelujah, in the midst of that, how can I serve you? How can I live for you? That's an example of faith that is alive. Jonathan Edwards says this, that faith and works are like strings in consort. If you strike one, the other one's going to play. You want to know if you have a true and active faith. Are there works that are there? The works don't make you right with God, but the works evidence that your claim to be a believer of Jesus Christ is real. If you pull a big set of linked chain together, what I grab is faith alone. But as I'm pulling, it's pulling these evidences of works behind me. True faith displays itself in genuine fruit, good deeds, right action. Towards Jesus, it's a faith that obeys, it keeps, it abides, it enters, it loves, it hears, and it sees Jesus for all the beauty of who he is and what he's done for your soul. It's a faith that actively loves the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loves your neighbor as yourself. Is that the faith that you claim this morning? Or have you fallen into a pattern of ritual? Coming here just because you feel like coming to church puts a little bit more shine on your week. Calvin summarizes the doctrine of justification by faith this way. Justification by faith alone doesn't mean that we are made righteous, but counted as righteous. Not transformed in justification, but forgiven. Justification by faith alone is extrinsic. It's outside of you. It's a righteousness outside of you. It's not intrinsic. It's not a righteousness inside of you. So those justified have a new status. Justification is perfect from the beginning. Not made justified as a progress of holiness, not justification as inner renewal, but a declaration from God that one is acquitted and not guilty before him. That comes to the heart of the argument behind the Reformation. One pastor says this regarding the importance and the magnitude of the Reformation. Imagine going to church and never hearing the gospel. That's why the Reformation is a big deal. Are you setting your sights, your trust, your faith on this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the only one who can save your soul? Is that where your hope is lying, your trust in lying? Are you looking to Jesus for everything? As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to consider with you our salvation. consider our salvation by reflecting upon Christ, about Jesus. And I want to do so by just reading for you the lyrics of a song that we're all, most of us, are pretty familiar with, In Christ Alone. As we summarize this, you come to the summary of this middle section of the solas, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. They're all closely woven, yet they're all distinct. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of grace, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when your fears are stilled, when your striving cease, you're no longer striving to be right with God. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, the gift of his righteousness unto your account, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, every one of my sins. If you're a believer here this morning, every one of your sins. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's pray. Father, men and women have died for the words that I spoke in the last half an hour. They have died to fight that this truth would be known, that this truth would be promoted and pondered and proclaimed all around the world. And we stand here in 2017, 500 years later, celebrating their willingness to give of themselves to fight for the truth as they saw pronounced in your word. For each of us here, may we stand in awe and amazement of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that has been accredited, that has been imputed to our account. And because of that, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared just by justification, by faith alone in that work. And as we gather around your table, may our hearts celebrate this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Elders, come, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table together, so we'll prepare our hearts in response to the glory of the sermon this morning.